7 tonight. We're making our way through this book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. We've been doing about a chapter a week, and so again, no hurry going through this book. And here again tonight is another chapter that I'm really looking forward to. I know I say that about every chapter in the book of Proverbs, but in particular tonight, we're really in for, I believe, a real blessing. So why don't we ask God to bless our time together in His Word, if you would join with me. Thank you, Lord, so much. Lord, thank you that concerning this coronavirus, you've not given us a spirit of fear, that we have nothing to fear, that you are in control, that you take care of your own, that there's an angelic protection. And you've given us prudence and discernment and wisdom and understanding. So, Lord, I pray for anybody that might be given over to fear or be experiencing anxiety concerning this outbreak that many believe will soon become and maybe in some ways already is a pandemic. Lord, I just pray that you would settle their hearts and Lord, use this. Use this to bring multitudes into your kingdom, Lord, as only you can, as something like this is prone to do. So, Lord, thank you. Lord, I really believe, and we've talked about this, that we as the church today have before us perhaps the greatest and grandest opportunity we've ever had concerning the urgency of the hour in which we live. And so, Lord, thank you. I pray that we'll be found faithful, that we would seize every opportunity, give to everyone an answer of that hope that we have when they look at us and say, why aren't you freaking out like everybody else over this? And then we can give them that answer of that hope that we have, Lord. Thank you. Lord, bless our time tonight together in your word. Lord, thank you for the book of Proverbs and this chapter that we have before us tonight. Will you help us to focus and concentrate so that we don't get distracted and so that our minds don't wander? Lord, we want to give you our undivided attention so you can speak into our lives in and through your word. So, Lord, thank you. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. All right, let's jump in right out of the chute, verse 1. I told you I love this chapter, but this is a doozy, if I can say it that way. Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth. This is one of those proverbs that has led many to believe that the New Testament book of James is like the New Testament book of Proverbs, because James virtually echoes this verbatim in chapter 4, where he says, be very careful. This is a very loose paraphrase, but here's the gist of it. He says, be very careful, you who boast about tomorrow. You say, hey, we're going to go into such and such a city. We're going to do business there. We're going to buy and sell there. We're going to make a profit there. How do you know that? You don't know that. What you should say is instead, Lord willing. And here's why. Because your life is but a vapor. Some translations render it a mist. It's tomorrow's not guaranteed. What makes you so sure? And not only about what you're going to do tomorrow, but that you're actually going to boast about tomorrow. You're not guaranteed tomorrow. How do you know? What makes you so sure? Because you don't know what a day may bring forth. You know, this is not saying, this is important now, This is not saying that we shouldn't plan for tomorrow. We should always have plans, and we even see that in the book of Proverbs and really the entirety of Scripture. It's not that we shouldn't have plans, it's that those plans should not have us hold on loosely to those plans. You know, personally in my own life, I have long-term plans. I hold on loosely to those plans. I think it was Corrie ten Boom that famously said, "I've learned to hold on loosely to the things of this world, for I know not when they will be required of me." And she wasn't talking about material things. She was talking about loved ones, family members. Hold on loosely to everything. You don't know. Everything that we do, all of the plans that we have, should always be prefaced with, "if the Lord wills." Lord willing. As a church, we have plans. We're told to occupy until the Lord comes. You know, we've been given much. 3.1 acres of, I mean, prime real estate. This property is just, I mean, beautiful property and spacious property. And to whom much has been given, much is required. So it's our plan, Lord willing. Lord, what do you want us to do with that which you've entrusted to us? Because I'm convinced, and I've talked with our board about this and our leadership as well, I'm convinced that God would not have given this to us had he known that we would not be faithful to do something with it. In other words, he would have given it to somebody else. It's replete throughout the parables that Jesus taught about the one in particular, a very key detail that the master gives the bags of gold, if you will, to these servants according to their ability. So he gives one 5, he gives one 2, and he gives one 1 according to their ability. In other words, he gave the one 5. Why? Because according to their ability, they could handle the 5. He knew they would be faithful to make 5 more. Same thing with the 2. And then to the 1, according to their ability, he gives only 1. I didn't mean to go this far into it, but while I'm there, I might as well. We talked about this prior in the Proverbs, that God will not give you something to do if he knows that you don't have the integrity and the commitment to follow through. The integrity of the upright will guide them. And it's an interesting word in the original language of the Hebrew. It carries with the idea of the high priest with the Urim and the Thummim, which is what they would use to determine and discern what God's will is. And so that's how they would make decisions. So the point of it is this, that God is not going to give you something if he knows that you have no intention of doing something with it according to your ability. And I'm convinced again that God gave us this property because he knew that we would be found faithful doing much with the much that he'd entrusted to us. So we have plans, but everything is prefaced. And it's not just tagging on, Lord willing. There I covered my bases, I checked the box. Lord willing, okay, good. Whew, that was close. You said Lord willing, okay, it's good now. No, it's not just something you tag on. No, it is a deliberate, intentional, Lord, if you will, not my will be done, but your will be done. And is this not what was modeled for us by the Savior himself that night in the garden? Lord, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, that's my will, but not my will, but your will be done. I think everything we do, everything we pray, all of the plans that we have to be under the banner of if the Lord wills. If the Lord wills. Be very, very careful about just making these assumptions concerning tomorrow and this week, and this year, and next year, and the year after. Again, nothing wrong with having long-range plans, but hold on very loosely to them. God has editing rights. God has credentials, permission, login information to log into your account and make changes. And we need to let Him and not fight Him, because it's His will, not our will, that be done. Let's move on at this rate. We will not make it through this chapter. So verse 2. This is a good one. Let another man praise you, and not your own mouth, a stranger, and not your own lips. You know what this is saying, right? And we have this saying, don't toot your own horn. Right? That's what it's saying. You know, let somebody else toot your horn. Don't stand up there and toot your own horn. I mean, this, in a way, sort of ties into verse 1 in the sense that you're boasting about all the things that, you know, you've done. You know, you're just, let me toot my own horn. No, stop tooting your own horn. Let somebody else do that. It certainly carries more weight than when you do it. Verse 3. A stone is heavy and sand is weighty, but a fool's wrath is heavier than both of them. Almost kind of gives you the impression that combined, heavier than the sand and the stone is the provocation of a fool. So I was thinking about this in 1 Samuel 25. We have this interesting account where David has this confrontation with a guy by the name of Nabal. And his name means fool. Not necessarily that his parents named him that. If they did, that would be very cruel. But that's what Nabal means, fool. And this man was the personification of a fool. And so David and his men approach Nabal and say, hey, you know, we've been kind of guarding your sheep and your flocks and kind of providing this protection for you. And would you share with us some of the provisions for my men? And Nabal's like, I don't owe you nothing. I mean, this guy was... The provocation of a fool can weigh heavier, and it sure did for David. It can weigh heavier on you. I mean, it gets to you, weighs heavy on you. And when he responds to David this way, David is incensed. He goes back. He says, guys, come on, we're going to get all of our weaponry, and we're going to go back. We're going to kill him and everyone with him. That's the provocation of a fool, a fool's wrath. And David, in response, now sets out with his men. And you know about his men, his 600 men. These were hardened warriors, man. And they're going now, and they're going to kill him and his whole household. And who should intercept him but this Abigail, who we're told in the scripture was, drop-dead gorgeous. This is his wife. Poor thing, married to a guy like that. And she says to her servants, get me all this food, get me the wine, get me all of these things. And she rushes out to meet him before he gets there. And she basically says, you know, I'm so sorry, you know, David, and here, please accept these provisions. And, you know, my husband is a fool, you think, and I know how he is, and please don't do this. And I know he's provoked you in his folly, and this is a heavy thing, and it's weighed heavy on you, and you want to retaliate. And she basically convinces him to not do this. It's kind of interesting. It's a great account. I would really encourage you to, I tell you, Hollywood is so missing the boat when it comes to true stories. I would love for somebody to make a movie on just 1 Samuel chapter 25. It would be a wonderful feature film. Actually, don't let Hollywood do it because they'll botch it and completely ruin it. But so what happens is the guy dies. I mean, it's almost like God just said, okay, that's it. You're done. And then David marries Abigail. It's got everything that you want, right? You know, it's got, you know, murder and and it's a love story. And okay, let's move on. That was just verse 3. Verse 4, kind of along the same lines, wrath is cruel and anger a torrent, but who is able to stand before jealousy? In other words, you know, anger, okay, it's cruel. It's a torrent, but you can deal with that. But who's able to stand before jealousy? It'll just eat your lunch. It'll eat you from the inside out. Covetousness and jealousy. Verse 5. Open rebuke is better than love carefully concealed. And verse 6, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Okay. How true is this? Think about this. You are no friend to me if you're unwilling to speak the truth to me, knowing that it might hurt me. The truth hurts. But if you love me enough, you'll say something. If you're unwilling to do that, then you're not my friend. How many times does this play out? We're unwilling because we don't want to jeopardize the friendship. So we're not going to rock the boat. We're not going to ruffle any feathers. We don't want to offend them. And so we just basically tell them what they want to hear. We kiss up to them instead of confront them. And we're doing them no favors. Many years ago, there was this one individual. This is on the mainland. And, I mean, this individual was so obnoxious. I mean, he was just so irritating and annoying. And I thought to myself, does he know how he is? Does he not have anyone that is his friend? Probably not, because if he did have a friend, somebody would surely tell him. He must not have anybody that loves him enough to say to him, dude, what is the matter with you? Well, I don't want to say that because they're going to get mad at me. They're going to unfriend me. Let them unfriend you. You know what I found? Is that initially they will resent it, but eventually they'll come around and appreciate it. And conversely, it works both ways. So you might, you know, flatter somebody, kiss up to somebody, only tell them what you're no friend. That's not a true friend. In fact, you're not only not a friend, you're an enemy. If you're unwilling to tell them the truth and you know it's going to wound them, but you love them enough to tell them that which is going to wound them, that's what a true friend is. And in your unwillingness, they might appreciate it initially, but I would submit to you that eventually they're going to resent it. Why didn't you tell me? Oh, because I thought you were going to get mad and I knew it would upset you and I didn't want to tell you the truth. And well, if you really cared, you would tell me. I mean, it doesn't give us a license to be, you know, harsh and, you know, mean, and I mean, you speak the truth in love because of love. If you really love somebody, you're going to tell them the truth. You're going to speak the truth into their life. And here's the thing, verse 5, very interesting. Open rebuke is better than love carefully concealed. You know what that's saying? That it's actually better to have somebody openly confront you and rebuke you than it is to have somebody who really loves you but doesn't say anything. It's basically carefully concealed. It's better to have somebody just get up in your grill in love. Again, not a license to be harsh, but just lovingly say, you know, I love you enough to tell you this. And if I didn't love you, because I'm your friend and I care about you, I have to say this to you. You're a jerk. In Jesus' name, you're a jerk. Pooh! How dare me? What about you? Well, initially, again, they might resent it, but eventually they will so appreciate it. Let me say one last thing on this before we move on to verse 7. I think every single one of us should have at least one friend like this. I do. He's on the mainland. Talk to him every week. And we're going to see this again here in a moment later on in the chapter. But I know he really loves me and he cares about me because he'll speak truth to me. He won't hold back. And yeah, initially, I mean, I'm not going to, you know, just, oh, thank you so much. Yeah. You know, I receive that. You know, I thank you so much for pointing out that weakness in my life. No, I'm just like you. I'm combative. And, well, I don't do that. Yes, you do. No, it's not that bad. No, it's worse than you think. It is? I do? Yeah. Oh, it hurts. But it's the truth. You know, and initially, I mean, I don't warm up to it. And well, it'll get kind of heated a little bit, you know, and I'll kind of go back. And then I can do the same thing to him. And, you know, sometimes I say, well, you know, okay, well, while we're on the topic, let's talk about you. You know, that's my response. But I so appreciate it. In fact, it's to the point now where I actually look forward to it. And I know that if there's a blind spot in my life, this brother, this friend loves me enough to rebuke me openly and confront me honestly and wound me lovingly. And that's what the proverb is saying. Verse 7. A satisfied soul loathes the honeycomb, but to a hungry soul, every bitter thing is sweet. In other words, when you truly appreciate even the little things, everything is sweet. But if you're full and you've tried to satisfy yourself with the things of this world, you're going to loathe every little thing. It's not going to appeal to you. You won't have any appetite for it. You loathe it. But when you're truly, genuinely grateful, there's a spiritual hunger in your soul and you appreciate, even if it's bitter, it'll be sweet because you're so hungry and appreciative. Verse 8, like a bird that wanders from its nest is a man who wanders from his place. This is what is known as wanderlust. You know how it is when you kind of get antsy, discontent, and you start wandering and seeking out something to kind of be a little bit more exciting. This can happen in a marriage, with a husband, with a wife, and they wander from their place. I think this speaks to the importance of contentment, being content. I've heard it said this way: when the grass looks greener on the other side of the fence, fertilize your own grass. Fertilize your own grass. Verse 9. Ointment and perfume delight the heart, and the sweetness of a man's friend gives delight by hearty counsel. They've actually done studies on this, and you might, when I say this, you might understand this, but the power of smell, the sense of smell, you know, we have the senses, the touch, feel, taste, smell, hear, see, the smell, it goes right directly to a certain part of the brain, and it activates and triggers memories. That's why it is that a certain scent can be so powerful. And so what this proverb is saying is that as pleasing, as delightful, as pleasant as the aroma of an ointment or a perfume is, and it brings delight to the heart, so too is the sweetness of a man's friend who gives hearty counsel. In other words, this is a true friend. It's refreshing. It brings delight to you. It is the sweetness of a man's friend who has that word fitly spoken, like we talked about a couple of weeks ago. Verse 10, do not forsake your own friend or your father's friend, nor go to your brother's house in the day of your calamity. Better is a neighbor nearby than a brother far away. Now, this is basically saying, listen, you've hit on some hard times. The day of calamity, adversity strikes. Don't go to your brother that's far away when you've got a neighbor close by. That's better. Go to that neighbor. Verse 11, my son, be wise and make my heart glad, that I may answer him who reproaches me. I'm going to have to ask you to be patient with me on this one, because it's a proverb that speaks to the problem of parenting, and I'll explain. You have a parent here that is saying to his son, don't give anyone any reason to bring reproach to me. Make me proud. Be wise. Make my heart glad, because there's so many people out there that are looking for a cause, a criticism against how we brought you up in the ways of the Lord, the fear and the admonition of the Lord. So when they come to me and they say to me, look at your children, you brought them up in a strict Christian legalistic home, no wonder they turned out like that. That's what it's saying. That so much for your Christianity, your kid is the worst. They're off, they want nothing to do with the things of the Lord, and it comes back on you. My son, don't give them any reason or any cause to bring that reproach upon me. You know, parents today, I believe, have the hardest job in the world, bar none. Bar none. Especially in this day and age. And I'll tell you, there's enough in the way of enemies of Christ that are just waiting on standby to bring an accusation, to bring a criticism to how you're parenting and raising your children. And I think this proverb is apropos in the sense that it's an encouragement to parents, because we are doing the right thing, and it's not based on what other people say about us or our children or our families. And this works in the marriage relationship as well. Verse 12, We talked about this before, but this proverb says the same thing in a different way. A prudent man foresees evil and hides himself. The simple pass on and are punished. In other words, it's a prudent man, a prudent woman who sees the evil ahead, the judgment that's coming, and they do something about it. Whereas the fool, the simple, they just keep going and they suffer the consequences of their folly. They suffer under the wrath of the punishment. Verse 13, we also have seen this throughout our study of the Proverbs, talking about surety. Take the garment of him who is surety for a stranger and hold it in pledge when he is surety for a seductress. Best way to explain this is that surety is borrowing or co-signing without a sure way to pay it back. Do not be surety. Do not be in surety. It's a banking term, if you will. Verse 14. I hope you don't mind if I have a little bit of fun with this one. He who blesses his friend with a loud voice, rising early in the morning, it will be counted a curse to him. Now, what's this saying? Well, I think it's saying a couple things. First of all, be sensitive. I mean, don't be so insensitive as to have an inappropriate greeting or response. I think about the person, especially early in the morning, and especially for those who are not morning people, and you know who you are. That loud, even if they're saying something nice, I don't want to hear it. Yeah, but I'm blessing you. Yeah, but it's too early for that. I would rather sleep than have you bless me. It's more like a curse because you woke me up. I need to get my sleep. But I think it also speaks, perhaps more importantly, to the importance of timing. Just timing is everything. Have you ever heard that expression? Timing is, you can say the right thing, I mean the perfect thing, at the wrong time. This is talking about being sensitive to when's the right time. Timing is everything. When my daughter says, hey, will you talk to mom about this? Sure, I'll talk to mom about this, but not right now. It's not a good time. Timing is everything. You need to be discerning concerning the timing. Verse 15. She's back. We've gotten to know her throughout the book of Proverbs. You know her as the contentious wife. She's back. Right here, verse 15. A continual dripping on a very rainy day and a contentious woman are alike. Drip, drip, drip. And you can't do anything about it because it's raining. You have to wait for the rain to stop. But the problem is, the rain won't stop. She won't stop. She just keeps going and going and nagging and nagging and fighting and fighting and arguing and drip, 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 drip. Now you want to try to do something about it? Listen to verse 16. Whoever restrains her restrains the wind. How's that working out for you? And I'm sorry I'm laughing so much. And grasps oil with his right hand. In other words, it ain't going to happen. It's not going to work. You want to try to stop it? It's like restraining the wind. You want to stop the drip, 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 drip. It's just annoying even me doing that. Drip, drip, right? It's like grasping oil. You can't grasp a handful of oil. It's going to slip right through your hands. It's an exercise in futility. Verse 17, this is what I wanted to talk about. As iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. So we live in a day and age now where we have all of these, you know, time-saving electronic devices known as knife sharpeners. You just stick the knife in there. It's nice and sharp. Or you can take it in and have them professionally done. Or you can buy those knives that they advertise in those infomercials that I guess never need to be sharpened. They're so sharp, they stay sharp. I don't know, I've never bought those. I don't know if you have. But this is talking about a time when the way you would sharpen is you would take two knives. When I was a kid, I remember my mom doing this. My mom was a cook, owned a restaurant, and was a very good cook. Oh, goodness gracious. She would, you know how she would sharpen the knives? She would take two knives, and she would go like this. And sparks would fly. And there was friction, and it would get heated. But that's how they would get sharpened. That's what the proverb is saying. That's a friend. Remember that friend that just really wounded you and hurt you by telling you the truth? Well, he's here too. She's here too. That's a true friend. Well, the sparks might fly. It might get heated. There's going to be friction, but that's a good thing. Because that's how the sharpening takes place. And it even gets more descriptive because it talks about sharpening the countenance of his friend. Kind of gives you the idea that this friction, this heated relationship and friendship that is sharpening my countenance is lifting my countenance. And had it not been for that friction, those sparks flying, and the heat from the sharpening process, it would not have had that effect on my countenance. Again, every single one of us should have a friend like this. And pity the man, pity the woman. You'll forgive me for saying it so strongly, but I do genuinely feel sorry for anyone that does not have a friend like this. A friend who loves you enough to say, listen, I know this is going to get heated. I know the sparks might fly. Some of you are looking at me going, that's my marriage. Well, that's a good thing then. That's a good thing. Yeah, but it gets heated between us. Those heated arguments, we don't, as pastors, I heard one pastor say, you know, pastors don't call them heated arguments. We call them intense fellowship. That's what pastors and pastors' wives do. We have intense fellowship. No, we argue. We argue. And it gets heated. And the sparks fly. And there's friction. But what comes out of it, it's a good thing. It's a good thing. Again, I'll say it. I hope you don't mind me saying it. And I say it out of a sincere heart. You really are being robbed if you don't have a friend like this that can sharpen your countenance. That even though there's friction, even though it can get heated, you have a friend that cares enough and loves you enough like that. Verse 18. Whoever keeps the fig tree will eat its fruit, so he who waits on his master will be honored. I think this speaks in the spiritual sense to how we are faithful servants to our master, so that on that great and final day we can hear him say, well done, good and faithful servant. Verse 19. As in water, face reflects face, so a man's heart reveals the man. So picture this with me. You're looking into the water, and what do you see? You see a mirror reflection of your face. Okay? So just as that water is a mirror reflection of your face, so is your heart a mirror reflection of who you are. We have a problem now because we don't know our hearts. We can't know our hearts. Jeremiah says our hearts are deceitfully wicked. You, who can know them? They are beyond repair. And to make matters even worse, then we can't know our own hearts, what's in our hearts. We can't see the heart. We only see the outward appearance. God sees the heart. And so if it's the heart of man that reveals the man, how am I going to know what's in my heart? Oh, the mirror of God's word. See, the mirror of God's word shows us us, the way God sees us, what's in our hearts. And so, because we can't see what's in our heart, we have to go to the one who can if we want to see what is in our hearts, because that reveals who we really are. Verse 20, this is kind of gnarly. Hell and destruction are never full, so the eyes of man are never satisfied. What's this saying? Well, just like you will never satisfy the insatiable appetite of hell and destruction, so too will you never satiate the appetite of one who tries to satisfy themselves with the things of this world. And boy, if there was ever a man who could speak to this, it was Solomon, who had everything his heart could have ever desired. All of this wealth. I mean, we're going to, when we get into Ecclesiastes, see this in full display. I mean, this man bought exotic animals, had them imported. I mean, monkeys and gorillas and giraffes and elephants, and he built these, you know, massive structures and had these parks. And I mean, he just, it's kind of like he would wake up in the morning and still not satisfied. What can I do now? Oh, I think I'll marry 1,000 more wives. That's still not satisfied, never satisfied. In fact, the more you try to satisfy yourself with that which you were never meant to be satisfied with, the more dissatisfied you'll be. Maybe I can say the same thing in a different way. You will never satiate the appetite with anything but the one who alone can satiate the appetite of man, and that is the Lord Himself. Only the Lord satisfies. So our eyes, the lust of the eyes, we see something, we lust after it, we want it, we think, oh, if I could just get that, I'll be satisfied. No, you won't. In fact, here's what's going to happen. I promise you, I guarantee it, on the authority of God's word and in my own personal experience, and I would venture to say yours too, if I can say that without meddling. Some of you said you just meddled by saying that. So you know exactly what I'm talking about. Oh man, if I could just get that new iPhone, I'll be satisfied. No, you won't. Because as soon as you buy that new iPhone, if you're anything like me, the last iPhone I bought, as soon as I bought it, it was obsolete. And as God is my witness, I watched an advertisement and this big announcement, Apple came out with the new iPhone. I'm like, grrr. And I'm looking at this old iPhone going, it's obsolete. I need the new one now. So then, I haven't done it yet. But I'm going to get that new iPhone. And I promise you, as soon as I do, in fact, I can predict, I'm a prophet, I can prophesy when the new iPhone is going to come out. It'll be right after I buy the current iPhone. I promise you, I can prophesy. I see it now. As soon as I buy that, I'm thinking, all right, I got the new iPhone, and then I'm satisfied for about an hour and a half, and then it wears off. And that's what the proverb is saying. You're never going to be satisfied. Oh, man, being in the car business for as long as I was, I saw this play out 1,000 times a day. You know, it's that new car. Man, if I could just get that new car, I'll be satisfied. I'll be happy. And all it would take is, you know, for the buyer to get in the car and that new car smell. Oh, I got to have it. You know what that new car smell is? Plastic. Yeah, plastic. And here's the thing. You get the new car and you drive it off the lot. And the next day you're going to be looking at that car sitting in the garage. And you're going to see an advertisement on TV for the new model. And you're going to think, oh, I need that now. And you go get that one and you're still not satisfied. And you get the next one and you're still not satisfied. Just a little bit more, a little bit more, but it's never, ever enough. So back in the 90s, I left the retail side of the business and went into the wholesale and started up a car buying service where I would actually help people buy cars, especially widows. And I networked through the AAA, the Automobile Association, American Automobile Association, because that's where the widows were, and their husbands had since died, and they are like lambs to the slaughter. They go into the dealership, and here their husbands used to buy them the cars, and they would go in, and the dealers would just take advantage of them. So I started up a buying service, flat fee. I said, I'll negotiate the car transaction for you, and I will save you money, and I will save you a lot of money. And so I used to do these classes on how not to buy a car. In fact, that was the title of it, How Not to Buy a Car. Okay? And I would tell people, you know, this is how you save money. So I had this one question. I would open it up afterwards for questions and answers. And I had this one question asked by this AAA member. They said, so what's the most money you've ever saved a car buyer? And my response was, I once saved a car buyer $25,000. How did you do that? Because by the time I got done with them, they kept their car and they didn't buy another car for $25,000. Because here's the thing, you think it's going to be, sometimes the best car you can buy is the car you already own. Right? So I would tell people, and this true story, say, you know what you need to do? Take your car that you hate because the television commercial told you that you need to hate your car so that you'll go buy their car, the new car. I mean, that's what the whole industry is built on, is to make you discontent with the car that you have. It's old, it's obsolete, it's the old body style. You can't be seen driving the old body style. Here's the new body style. And they have these models. I mean, the most handsome guy, the most beautiful woman with the biggest smiles. And they're there on your TV screen. And here's what happens. You say, man, if I bought that car, I would be as happy as they are. They're not happy. They're paid money to act like they're happy, to convince you that you'll be happy and satisfied if you go buy that car. But you're not going to go buy that car unless, I know I'm going way off on this, but bear with me, there's a moral to the story. So I would tell people, here's what you do, and it worked, and I would get testimonial after testimonial from would-be car buyers that would thank me up one side, down the other, because I would tell them, here's what you're going to do. You're going to go buy new floor mats. Get rid of those stinky, old, bus-up floor mats. Put new floor mats in. Wash the thing, will you? Wash the car. And this is back in the days of cassette tapes. I know this was a long time ago. So you know that cassette tape that you keep playing over and over? And go buy a new cassette tape. You need some new music in there. And maybe get one of those things that makes it smell better, because it does kind of, you know, you could actually buy, they sell new car smell spray. You can spray that. That's a lot cheaper. I think it's like $2.99. That's a lot less than $25,000. I'll tell you that right now. And I mean, you freshen it up, wash the thing, get some new floor mats, maybe get a new accessory for the thing. You know, get something new on the car. And you've got a new car. And you don't have $500 a month payments. You've got a new car and you own it free and clear. All right. Verse 21. The refining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold. And a man is valued by what others say of him. In other words, just as silver is refined and gold is refined in the heat of the furnace, and that's how their value is increased, so too is our value measured by what others say of us. I was thinking in the context of a memorial service. And I think it's good. I think it's healthy. I think it's wise for us to think about. In fact, we're going to talk about this as a closing thought here in a moment. But I think it's wise for us to live our lives in such a way so that at the end of our lives, at our own memorial service, when people get up and talk about the impact that our lives had on them, what are they going to say about you? That's the value. That's your true value. A man is valued by what others say about him. Verse 22. This is picturesque. Though you grind a fool in a mortar with a pestle along with crushed grain, yet his foolishness will not depart from him. Try as you may. Beat it out of him. It's not going to happen. Grind it out of him, not going to happen. They're not going to change. And you're not going to change them. That's just who they are. Again, I think about Nabal. His foolishness would not depart from him. Verse 23 through verse 27, on to the end of the chapter, really is a series of life lessons dealing with the agricultural dynamics. It says, verse 23, be diligent to know the state of your flocks and attend to your herds, for riches are not forever, nor does a crown endure to all generations. In other words, be very careful. Don't take it for granted. I mean, you better remain diligent and vigilant because you could lose everything. I mean, just because you're prosperous now, if you're not diligent and you don't pay attention and know the state of your flocks, your herds, you could end up losing it. There's no guarantee that it's going to last for generations. Verse 25, when the hay is removed and the tender grass shows itself and the herbs of the mountains are gathered in, the lambs will provide your clothing and the goats the price of a field. You, verse 27, shall have enough goat's milk for your food, for the food of your household and the nourishment of your maidservants. In other words, if you are diligent, hardworking, prudent, vigilant, you pay attention, you give attention, and you know well the state of your flock, of your business, of your wealth, oh, it's not just going to be a blessing to you, it's going to bless all of those that are employed by you. You will always have whatever you need, and you will also provide for the needs of others. I want to close with this closing thought. I've been sort of getting this takeaway, I guess, for lack of a better way of saying it, from each of these chapters. And the takeaway from this chapter to me has to do with the emphasis on the wisdom of taking a long-term approach to matters. In other words, you're approaching that decision with the long-term view in mind. How's this going to affect, what's the impact of this going to be in 5 years, in 10 years? It's being future-minded instead of just making a decision, a very important decision, a life-changing decision on the impulse of the moment. It's wisdom that really thinks it through, especially with those really important decisions where you think, okay, so how will this be like? What will this look like in 5 years if I do this? I mean, take it down the road. Think future, think ahead, be forward thinking, as they say. And what will the impact of this be in even 1 year from now, 5 years from now? I think oftentimes we do err greatly when we make very important decisions on the basis of how they will impact us in the immediate future and not the distant future. And to do so, I think, is great folly and to err greatly. Why don't you stand? We'll pray. Oh, I love the Proverbs. You do too, don't you? So much. I have to say that whenever we come to the end of the Bible study, I always think, man, there was so much more. Lord, you know, I did my best. Now you got to do the rest. Because there's so many life applications, life principles that can really be life-changing as well. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for your word and for this amazing book of Proverbs. Lord, we need now the Holy Spirit to help us take it to the next level. Lord, we need for you to take that which we've seen here tonight and bless the understanding of it to our lives, the application of it to our lives, Lord. We want to not just be hearers of your word. I mean, we've heard here in your word tonight, wisdom, such wisdom, practical wisdom. But it's going to mean nothing if we leave here tonight and do nothing about it. Make no effort to build that bridge between the information and the application. So, Lord, will you, as only you can, by the Holy Spirit, enable us to do that, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.